Deuteronomy 3:16 quickly. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's prophet for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So our question remains, does the New Testament writer retain the context of the Old Testament? Of course not the culture. And that's why there's a fight with Judaism, not the culture. Okay. However, not even the lingua, the linguistics, because it uses Greek, they use Hebrew, ancient Near Eastern language, Mesopotamian language, but we cannot get to the theology without crossing those barriers, since that's what God inspired and used. But the theological context, does it stay in the New Testament author? Yes. In the sense of the use of spirit, pneuma, many times, the use of theos, many times, okay, shows you that there is a context. I guess tomorrow or Monday, we'll look at the word in him. I believe many versions have done injustice to that word, in him. It is more corporate than individual. It has done many injustices. More injustice, that phrase, in him. So you have this, does it retain it? It does. For example, John 2:11, talking about signs. John talks about signs, semion, S-E-M-I-E-O-N. From the Hebrew of, O-T-H. The first use of sign is in the host of heaven. Genesis 1:14-15. To signs for the day, the night, and all of that. And then you have also in the Exodus, signs of the Exodus. What Moses did was signs. So by using signs in Exodus, the word, same word oath, Moses is lending credence to Genesis that this is a heavenly concept. Signs. Signs will be, where all the signs in Egypt were supernatural. That is, host of heaven issues. What we have in Egypt. And John should retain that by using signs. John 20, just read that quickly. John 20, I didn't want to go into it in detail, but let's just mention. John 20 and 31 or 20 or 30, many other signs. John used the word sign a lot. Of course, we have the 7 and 8 signs. John 2:11, the beginning of the miracles of Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Then you have John 2. Yeah, the manifest of his glory and disciples believed on him. Then the way he numbered miracles shows you that he has a purpose. We all the time should recognize that authors have intentions why they write, and those intentions must be the way we read their letters. So the New Testament author retains it. The New Testament, the epistles, we've been here before, just another reference, Galatians 4:9-11. The word stoicheia that we have seen in Galatians 4:3, verse 9-11, which refers to spiritual beings. 2 Colossians 2:8-20. We've been there before. 2 Peter 3:10-11. Elements. Alright. Hebrews 5:12-13. So the New Testament author doesn't just talk about doctrine without a spiritual context of doctrine. That's the New Testament author. So we do have that background in the New Testament. So what I'm saying is that there is a heavenly side of even normal stories. There's a heavenly side to it, to normal stories. That is stories that this is just about, is it not Abraham and Sarah and Lot? There's a supernatural side to that story. Why? Because Psalm 24:1 says the earth space is planted upon the seas, founded upon the seas. Skipped a note here, just look for it. Alright, so. So let's go to John 10. One of the reasons why Jesus was killed, the major reason why he was killed, there were two major accusations. and I think I'm going to say this again. You notice as much as he spoke the word and preached the gospel, and he was for the poor and the oppressed, he never, ever became a critic of the government such that he tried to upstage the government. That's why Herod and Pilate said nothing. They are done. It wasn't a threat. In fact, they brought him to them. So it wasn't an issue with the government. He didn't have any battles with the police. No. They brought him. It was religious leaders that brought Jesus to them. It wasn't the other way around. They didn't go to complain and say, you go and check that your pastor. He didn't do that. And if you notice too, it happened to Paul. Of course, later on he had issues with Caesar and all that, which had to do with the fact that he called Jesus the Son of God. But it was nothing that had to do with breaking civil laws or crime. That's why Peter says, if you suffer, don't suffer like an evildoer or somebody who breaks laws. Let it be because you are a Christian. That must be very clear in our minds. When a pastor gets on the pulpit, begins to insult the government, then they come after him, says it's for the gospel. It's not the gospel. This is your own personal work. That's what you're doing. So Jesus didn't have that. So they took him to Pilate, and they had two accusations. One of them, after they had rehearsed with the guy, they lied in our jail. I said he was going to bring down the temple. And he felt, with what? He said, your boy, this is not going to fly up. This guy, temple, can he even carry the chair? Let's look for something else. So they couldn't, but the one that they convicted him over was what he said by himself. Look at Matthew 26. He said, why did they kill Jesus? Christocentric. I'm Christocentric too, don't forget. We'll say, for our sins. So you mean, Caiaphas, the high priest, said, we are going to kill you for our sins. He said, no. He said, it's God that did what? That killed you for our sins. He said, no. So why did they kill Jesus? Just read and understand it. That in Matthew 26, why did they, now let's before Matthew, let's read Matthew 22. Are you learning something? Verse 41. No, they kept coming at him. And notice that Matthew said they were trying to catch something from what he said. They were trying to see what he would say. They were trying to pick out something he said and all that. But look at verse 41. They asked him, verse 35. One of them asked him, what's the great commandment of the law? He answered him. He came back again. They kept asking questions. That is tearing off. And they were playing the role of the Old Testament Satan. Satan in the Old Testament is both good and evil. It's not the devil, as we say today. It just means one who brings accusations, or one who opposes you, or one who is trying you, puts you on trial. So when he says here that, and he answered them, then they gathered again in 41 and said and asked him, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? He said of David. He asked them, Then he asked him, of David. And he said to them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. That is a very, very technical area of the Old Testament. Where you have Yahweh Adonai said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make the enemies thy footstool. On face value, it is Adonai, the priest. No. The Adonai is Yahweh himself. Because by the time you read it, I thought the other Melchizedek, verse 4, then that shows you that whoever is being spoken to is the Most High. Then it says, if David then calls him Lord, verse 46, how is he his son? Look at 46. And no man was able to answer a word, neither does any man from that day ask him any more questions. Of course, this is relative to that particular time, because he's still asking questions after. So they now started to plan, how they were going to arrest him and all of that. So Matthew 26, verse 3, down, you know, when they came after him, the chief, look at verse 15, they came to Judas and says, we'll give you money, betray him, and all of that. So, now, what was now the point? You can't just take somebody and say, you know. So they now asked him, look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. False witness. And found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came and found none, at the last came two false witnesses. I mean, this is serious. And said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, answer thou nothing. What is it, this witness against thee? That is, I mean, you want to build the temple in 3 days? He held his peace. Then he now asked the question, because he knows that that judgment call from the Old Testament was to destroy this temple. And then he says, the judgment, then what's going to happen? Then they know, that's why they ask, what is the sign? He says, after 3 days, I'll raise it again. Jesus now answered back and said, now they asked, I judge by living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? I think Luke says the Son of the Blessed. Is it Luke or Mark? The Son of the Blessed. Then he now answered and said, now I said, wherever you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming. Can we say the host of heaven? Huh? That means a man, a human being will sit in the Most High. Because anyone above the clouds is that Most High, right? Okay, good. And the high priest went his clothes and said, ah, this is blasphemy. We need no further witnesses, because what I've heard is blasphemy. They answered, he is guilty of death. The spot on his face. So this is why. His claim to be a man like God was the offense. Is this found in scripture? Now, let's put it together and say, it's one of those things that God will blindside the devil. Because in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, both Adam and Eve and the audience of the writers of Genesis, they didn't think he's talking about a messianic prophecy or somebody coming to die for our sins. No. Because that's not what it was. So, but by the time you put the scriptures together and put everything together, you're going to see it. It will be like you are now seeing the answer and say, oh, that's the question. That's why to understand this will start with faith. Then you now go back and see it according to the scriptures. So when he said that, this was why they convicted him. He, a man, saying he is God. That's what they are saying. Because only the Most High sits in the clouds. Because in the Old Testament, the cloud brother is called Baal. Fake one. And God dealt with Baal to say, I own the clouds. I own the hosts of heaven. So notice the word clouds kept coming up in New Testament writings as well. And also in the four Gospels. So this was very critical to why he was crucified. His identification with man is why he was killed. His elevation with man. You know, if it was Yahweh, they just go, they just bow. But you can see a human being, in fact, in their captivity, saying, I am the Most High. That's what he was saying. I am the Most High. Coming in the clouds of heaven. And I said, this guy is mad. They didn't even know that in those clouds we involve human beings too. Peter, James, and John. And all of us here. I mean, you are not in that cloud. There's no pilot, don't worry. We both. So, in John 10, so that claim of divinity in humanity, or humanity with divinity, was the ultimate offense. John 10. Are you here? John 10. Verse 30. I and my father are one. So pick up stones to stone him. Because really, when it comes to blasphemy, it's not the cross. It's stoning. And he said, many good works have I showed you from my father. For which of those works do you stone me? They said, for a good work, we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, as thou being a man, makes yourself God. Now, verse 34 is where we're going. Then he said to them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Now, of course, you know that a couple of people have used this otherwise. Now, this is obviously a quote from Psalm 82. The argument here is that the God here are human judges. There are two arguments about this, that the gods he's referring to are human judges. But the reason why this is so is Psalm 82. God stands, verse 1, in the congregation of the mighty, he judges amongst the gods. I read this to you from the Septuagint Bible. In the Septuagint Bible, you are going to have it in Psalm 81. God stood in the assembly of the gods. In the middle, he judges the gods. Pay attention because this is going to connect to what we said earlier. So this view says this God here, human gods, or human Elohims, when it says in verse 6, I've said you are gods, all of you are the children of the Most High. That is really talking about human gods. You know, you see why this matters. I gave you a background. Why are we looking at this? Because we can't miss it. I gave you a background that the reason why he was crucified was deity identifying with humanity. That was why he was crucified. It's the very reason why we are saved. So it has to be logical, and of course, it has to sink. Okay? Now, notice this Psalm 82. Number one, John, who is the writer of John, could not be... John's emphasis, anybody who knows the purpose of the Gospel of John knows that John, from the very first statement, the Word was God, was affirming the deity of Jesus, not his humanity. Whilst the other three was more in the humanity, John focused on the divinity, the deity of Jesus, of course, because of what he faced. So John's Christology was more to show that Jesus was a monogenes, unique God as man, unique Son of God. The second thing, why this cannot be a human story of an Elohim, is the fact that the reason why Jesus was arrested was not because he equated himself with Israel's judges. No. It was because he called himself God, divine, deity. In John 10, precisely verse 36, he says, because why do you want to kill me? Because I am the Son of God. And they wanted to arrest him for that very reason. Verse 39. Alright. The third issue is, definitely, the Hebrew audience, or the ancient Israelites, could not be thinking that the claims of Elohim by anyone will be to be a human judge. Could John 10 be referring to humans? No. Now, of course, the New Testament writers doesn't use theos for man. And theos is used here in that reference. That's one. Two, the argument, well, when it says the law, that the law here can be Psalm 82, since Psalm 82 is a psalm. Truth is that many times the entire Old Testament is called the law. Matthew 5:17, Matthew 5:18. So that defeats the argument that Jesus was not referring to Psalm 82. Now, why does this matter? I put this in my notes. Why does this matter? I'll come back to that. Why does it matter? We'll see that shortly. So Psalm 82 will be the regular description of the Most High speaking to the host of heaven. Call it the supernatural assembly, divine council, depends on the phrase, that same thing. Where you find in 1 Kings 22, like I said, the divine council is a borrowed term from what we call the Bene Elohim, the sons of God narrative, amongst other cultures. So I'm usually not too keen to use it. 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. Hear ye the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who shall pass with Ahab? See that conversation. So this is in sync with Psalm 82, verse 1, where Yahweh sits above. Now you notice that there is an influence in 1 Kings 22 to human activities. There's a direct influence on kings and rulers and those in authority. So 1 Kings 22 again addresses what we are reading in Psalm 82 and verse 1. And not just that, let's see such a conversation. Genesis 1, that language, let us make man. That's not the Godhead speaking to itself. That's that language of the host of heaven where Yahweh sits above it. Let us make man. 26. In our image, after our likeness. In Genesis 2, when he says that, it's not good for man to be alone, verse 18, there was no help found in 20, that's like a conversation, a teaching, like a teaching class. For hosts of heaven. Genesis 3. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the Nakash. That's a host of heaven being. He speaks to a host of heaven. Genesis 6. My spirit shall not always strive with man. For he also his flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. I was going to talk about that. Maybe I'll still go there. There was translators have used the word din, D-I-N. We even use it in our earlier books, but I've corrected it. And is the word to strive. But the Hebrew there is yadon, Y-A-D-O-N. It means to remain with. Okay? Which is to abide. So we're going to get that as well. Genesis 8:21. I will not again cross the ground anymore for man's sake. Who is he talking to? Host of heaven, right? For the majesty of his man's heart is healed from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything, anymore everything living as I have done. There's another one. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made him man. That's a host of heaven conversation. So look at Genesis 11. So where you find God speaking, and you don't find any particular person, that's host of heaven. Right? That shows you how supernatural that world was. Genesis 11. The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of Israel builded, and he said, behold, the people is one. He's talking to the supernatural assembly, called the divine council, call it the host of heaven. Genesis 11, verse 6, 10, 7, let us go down. Same thing. So, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 says, that was where he gave to the nations of the earth, the sons of God. Are you following? Alright, good. Now look at Genesis 18. Verse 17. The Lord said, it will be to who? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And just the same way he talks to men, and will get revelation for what he wants to do. That's how he speaks to the hosts of heaven. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and he shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. Are you following? And by the time we get to that 18 and 19, we saw that there were three men that were with Abraham. Two left them. One was Yahweh. So that's that supernatural assembly, divine counsel, host of heaven language. In the way he says, behold, I have seen man. And so that's the language. So Psalm 82. You learn something? So when it says Yahweh, verse 1, on God stands in control of the Almighty, he judges amongst the gods. That has to be clear cut, 1 second. Clear cut, host of heaven language. Somewhere I'm not reading. So the argument that this is about Israel, that there's an argument that the gods here, sons of God here is Israel, why Exodus 4:22, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The first thing is that the son used for Israel in Exodus is singular for the whole nation. This one is a pluralistic language. And he uses Elohim or Elohim, and Bene Elohim, which is used for the sons of God, what's called the supernatural beings or angels or hosts of heaven. Now, why then is he saying that they are responsible for injustice in the earth, the poor being oppressed? As we have seen, there's a connection between the use of authority in the earth and the host of heaven. So when hosts of heaven are judged, they are also judged with civil authorities, Old Testament, and of course New Testament. That's why Paul will call it principalities, power, might, and dominion. Of course, verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand, they walk on in darkness, all the foundation of the earth out of course. I've said you are God, all of you are on the most high, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So this already shows you that this is speaking to non-mortal beings. So let's quickly see something. I can't find this note. Okay, I've seen it. Yeah. Now there's another view, I don't want to dwell much on it, that when Jesus said to whom the word of God came in John 10, he was talking about the Mount Sinai, that he was referring to the nation of Israel and how the word of the Lord was when the angel of death and all. Of course, that's really a conjecture. So when he says to whom the word of God came, when Jesus said that in John 10, he was referring to that Psalm 82, because it was a supernatural assembly, host of heaven, divine counsel language. When God speaks like that, he's speaking to that, is consistent with how he talks to the host of heaven. Then again, like we have said rightly so, that Jesus could not have been equating himself with human judges, so it became blasphemy. That equation was, I and my Father are one. That was what he was talking about. And he knew the Father he was referring to there was the Most High God. And he being a man, equating himself with the Most High was where the offense was. Of course, this eventually now would be addressed by Paul when he says we are, now the way Paul started, he said Jesus is raised far above. Again, acknowledging that deity, he says we are seated in him, far above. So, there's credence given to that in the epistles, that by identification, humanity is able to sit on that throne, as it were, above the host of heaven, above principalities, power, might, and dominion. The Sinai view doesn't make any sense because it's really then above also with that, by using nations in Psalm 82 that they didn't judge the nations well. That God did not give Israel judges over nations, so that cannot fly. That was Jeremiah 32 verse 8. So obviously, Jesus in John 10. Go back there quickly. Jesus in John 10. Is retaining very strongly the supernatural world context of the Old Testament. if he called them gods, to whom that utterance came, John 10:35, and the scriptures cannot be broken. That is, if those who disobeyed him were called gods and sons of God, say, what have I done wrong that I cannot be called the same? That's what he's saying. It can't be, because the human judges were called sons of God, why can't I be called the sons of God? Then they are saying he's blaspheming. That doesn't make any kind of sense. So he retains this narrative, and strongly so. Because if we study the Old Testament properly, and we look at the incidences of sin, Genesis chapter 3, where we see the Nakash. The Nakash, the being there, is a host of heaven creature. Okay? He's a host of heaven creature. And he's found, because where he's interacting is heaven and earth. Eden. That's why he could interact there. Heaven and earth. I will go to Genesis 6. Now Genesis 6 is where we're, let's just look at it again. Genesis 6. Why does it matter? Because Genesis 3 is supernatural, sin. Genesis 11 is supernatural. Genesis 6. And in all the, in Genesis 3, do we have the host of heaven conversation? Huh? Genesis 11, we do. Genesis 6 also has that host of heaven conversation. My spirit shall not always abide with man. Now, this is not indwelling. It can lead to indwelling. Man here is mankind. It's a corporate dwelling. And this will go to Genesis 11 also as a corporate dwelling. Because the very first Genesis 1-2 was a corporate dwelling with man for his flesh. Now, Job's conversation, Yahweh's conversation with Satan, is he also a host of heaven narrative? Huh? So is he consistent? Huh? It is. With Genesis, it's consistent. That conversation, Psalm 82, that conversation is also consistent. So Genesis 6, now says in verse 2, the sons of God saw those of men that they were fair, they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 4, were giants in the earth in those days, and also after, when the sons of God came to daughters of men. So there's an argument here that, but Jesus in Matthew 22. So first and foremost, Jesus also calls the host of heaven sons of God. Is that clear? Is that clear? So in Matthew 22, Jesus says in 30. And this is a major argument against that Genesis 6. Which is very flawed anyway. Verse 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That this rules out that the supernatural beings of Genesis 6 actually had sexual intercourse with the women. Now the Septuagint confused. Septuagint is a power transition, also an interpretation. It says in verse 1, it happened when humans began to become numerous upon the earth and they had daughters. Verse 2, the angels of God have been seen daughters of humans and they were beautiful. This distinction already shows you these are supernatural beings. Took for themselves women from all whom they picked out. Lord God said, my breath will certainly not reside with these humans for very long because they are flesh. But their days will be 120 years, which is really the time of judgment and the ark and all that. Now giants were upon the earth in those days, and after that, whenever the sons of God, which shows a probability, whenever, so this is not a one-time thing, it's one of those things that are archetypal. Whenever the sons of God entered into the daughters of humans, they fathered children for them. Those were the giants who were from long ago, the people of renown. So the giants, the Nephilim, again recognized in Numbers 13. So does the statement of Jesus here, does it negate what we have just said? Does it negate it? Coming back to what we said earlier, First Corinthians 6, we mentioned that Paul says that we will judge the angels, First Corinthians 6, for doing what? They asked to have been an offense. Second Peter 2, verse 4, says the angels that sinned. Jude 6, the angels that kept not their first estate. Of course, angels are also of heaven, right? Huh? Sons of God. Okay, but left their own opportunity and deserve an everlasting change under darkness to the judgment of the great day. So no doubt, the writer of the New Testament recognized that there will be, or there is a judgment of the host of heaven, or sinful supernatural beings. One thing here. So, is there not a problem with Matthew 22? There is. Because there's no problem. Matthew 22, the context was the resurrection. Jesus was talking about the resurrection. And in the resurrection, right, the physical bodies of believers will not be mortal. The physical bodies of believers, 1 Corinthians 15. Are you learning something? Will be immortal. So, that means that the heavenly bodies or supernatural bodies of these supernatural beings had the capacity to have procreation. So we had these supernatural beings, a crossbreed, and very ridiculous one for that matter. So therefore, there's the glorified bodies in the resurrection. Okay, let me just read my answer. In the resurrection, which obviously, notice that procreation for Adam and Eve did not happen in the garden. It was outside the garden. The glorified bodies, the tree of life, also shows you, again, the argument the tree of life shows you that their bodies were not immortal, the fact that they made the tree of life. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42 to 44 shows that we'll have imperishable, incorruptible bodies. That's what the resurrection is about. So Jesus is saying at the resurrection, there will be no, because at the resurrection it's going to be immortal bodies, two immortal bodies, there will be no procreation. He's not in any way negating what Genesis 6 is talking about, which is addressed by 2 Timothy, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 5, 6 to 7. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Huh? So it doesn't in any way negate it at all. Because the language of Genesis 6 is very, very clear. They came into the daughters of men is sexual. And that's where we have those anakims. And that is where Israel had much of the wars that they fought. Go back to John 10. Are you here? Now, is there still a possibility? Let me look for the trouble. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Could, well, the arguments of 1 Corinthians 11, if we are going to readdress this particular text in any upcoming material, we are probably going to step it up a bit. We stayed with just the cultural context, but there seems to be a supernatural world context in the issue of covering of head and all that. Again, because it has worship involved. And Paul is talking to Corinth where he mentions idols a lot. So we can't detach that quickly because chapter 10 had to do idols, chapter 12 had to do idols, chapter 10, chapter 8. Is there something about idol worship and the culture? So, yeah. So we stopped with just the culture, use of head and all that. But there's something he said here. He's talking about the woman prophesying with her head uncovered and all that. Then he says in verse 7, For a man indeed ought not to have his hair covered, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, that's the physical body speaking, and the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, this is one of the things we are going to address, and excuse me, Pastor, I have a question. I still have a question. This is one of those questions. Is Paul putting the man ahead of the woman? Yes. Now, you need to understand the world where they lived. A key element of the ancient world, and of course, by the time you got to the Greco-Roman era, was the fact that they were always dealing with disorder and order and chaos. So many of the social systems was to put in order. They are not seeing equality the way we see equality today. It's order. Somebody must be in charge. Now, if you are writing at that time, you would use their language. You can't even accuse Paul of being a chauvinistic person, because he spoke about unity more than any other writer of scripture. Male and female, he had female apostles and all that. But when you are dealing with culture, you have to use their language. And so orderliness was one of the reasons why he had slave servants, you know. And you notice that, you know, also somebody being in charge is always a system of order. Now, from there, we can have tyranny, no doubt. But this is in the mind of Paul when he writes here. We'll deal with that. Now it says there, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, in our earlier materials, we said because of that distinction with angels, and we brought in the supernatural world context. Now, there are three propositions here. Three. So put the three down. That first one is because, you know, man is different from angels. That's the fourth proposition. Second one is there a tendency to see angels here, angelos, as ministers of the gospel? It's weak, but it's worth thinking about that, to show authority and all that. It's very weak, but applicable. The third is Paul reminding us of Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Is it strong? Is there a supposition that Paul is going back to Genesis 6? Do we have evidence that Paul refers to Genesis 6? Of course, 1 Corinthians 6, right there, will judge the angels. Which angels? The angels that sinned. What did they sin? They came to daughters of men. In understanding what that means, we use the distinction between man and angels, which is the context, proper one. But can we advance it further? The one for angels or ministers looks very, very weak. Very, very weak. But is Paul reminding us of Genesis 6, 1 to 4? Who thinks so? You're looking at the consequences. Although you'll never be afraid of the consequences of proper Bible study. It's what I'm going to talk on Sunday, on Monday, sorry. Maybe another. It's a paper I'm presenting somewhere. And I said that in teaching the Bible, we should not strive to be right, like we should be faithful. You know, if you are trying to be right, it's like in the law court. The lawyers know what I'm saying. You just want to prove something and show the other person is wrong. But faithfulness means I will just say what is there. I might be wrong when I'm done. So we must stick to faithful interpretation. Just be faithful. You know? Just be faithful with scriptures. Don't try to bring an opinion to the, no, it cannot be this, because, you know. So, I'm going to say it again. Does it look like Paul is taking, because if you look at chapter 6, where it says, we shall judge the angels, that is Old Testament, right? Huh? And Jude talks about it. Peter talks about it. Okay, so does it appear like Paul is bringing the Genesis 6 narrative to it? Think about it. Let me leave you. So, because we are looking at me like, Pastor, just say something. Let us be. What will be the implication? That means if you don't cover your hair, right? No. Because The core of what he was dealing with was worship. And I can tell you that Genesis 6, 1 to 4 was about worship. Sex and worship were interwoven in the Old Testament context. That's why when in Numbers 25, what did Balaam say? Go across these guys. But when you cause them to have sex with idol worshippers, and that happened to Solomon too, then you see destruction. And we've expanded that 1 Corinthians 11. I want to say something very clearly here. That the heir, this is also a proposition, that the heir was at that time, seen in the cultures, the exposure of the heir was like showing your cleavage. Was like a sexual exposure. So it's not the way we stay here now. No, it's not the same thing. It's a proposition. It's debatable, but it is very plausible. So Paul is dealing there with some level of nudity, and it's very strong because the symbolism of it, which we saw in Genesis 3, where it's strange that the writer says that the serpent was subtle, Arum, A-R-U-M, which means very smart, seeking to deceive, is both positive and negative. Then it says that the Adam and Eve, who told you were naked? And it's like the same entendre. It's like, who told you were naked? Like, it sounds alike. The Arum, I think that one is Aram. It sounds the same thing. It's from the same root. So, the concept of nudity, therefore, and should I say sexual liberty, is spiritual. It has to be, anyway. So, at the back of that, is that the argument of Paul? Like I said, there's no conclusion. We just are thinking, okay? Is that okay? Because Paul couldn't bring in supernatural beings so easily like that. And is not dealing with a supernatural context. There's no reason why you will mention angels if what you are dealing with is not supernatural. But we have every cause to think it's a supernatural world context because it talks about worship. Who prays and prayer and prophecy. Is that worship? Uh-huh. So by relating with air or indecent dressing, Paul is linking culture with supernatural beings. Are we here? And that will cause us to think. So quick one, already we're out of time. 1 Peter 3, hope you are learning something. 1 Peter 3. I'll skip a couple of things. You know, we asked that, we were looking at what happened in 1 Peter 3. By which also, verse 19, he preached unto the spirits in prison. There were a lot of things we saw, a few things we saw the last time. Let me just repeat this. We said that the overall context of 1 Peter is that they were facing persecution. Remember that? And violence. 1 Peter 1:6, 1 Peter 2:12, 1 Peter 2:15, verse 18 to 20, 1 Peter 3:9, 1 Peter 3:19 to 17, 1 Peter 4 verse 1 to 6, 1 Peter 4 verse 12 to 14 and 16 and 19, 1 Peter 5:8 to 10. Now, this is important. If we are dealing with oppression, and we said in Acts 4, the scripture they went to while the eating rage is supernatural war context. That where we have persecution of the church is not against flesh and blood. So, Peter definitely is dealing with non-flesh and blood persecution, even though what they can see is flesh and blood. So we said that this spirit, of course, the use of pneuma is not, the New Testament writer doesn't use pneuma for man. No. It's usually an external force or a supernatural world being. So, by saying spirits in prison, it's very, very likely or lends credence to the fact that he's relating with the host of heaven, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, just that context again. Now watch this is important. Of course, in 1 Peter 3, this is a bit of literary, There's something called a chiasm, a chiastic narration. I've taught you that in some series, where there are a group of sentences that they are scattered, is systematically done, where you cannot put like and like and know what he's talking about. Let's see what I mean. In 1 Peter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so, and that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. So this is the context of suffering. For Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the faith of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience was God. I was not there. Now look at 22. Who is gone to heaven? Who is on the right hand of God? Now notice this. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And these angels, authorities and powers, are they spirit beings? Okay, they are spirit beings made subject to him. So he's the chairs. Let me just close here, because I'll just let me just wrap this up. Now the word preached got my attention. You know, I would have said it last week or 2 weeks ago. Now, the word preached. Now, usually the word preached for evangelism is shuwajelizo, where you are bringing a particular news to convince. Shuwajelizo. Now, of course, they are used differently. Really, I don't want to box you into a corner so that you won't be a bit biased. However, in First Peter, I just read First Peter, and saw that in First Peter 4, in First Peter 1:12, the same book, where he said, preach the gospel, shua jelizo, First Peter 1:12, First Peter 1, the gospel is preached. You are Jelizo. 1 Peter 4:6. Everywhere he used preached here, 1 Peter 4:6. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead. So everywhere he used preach the gospel. But in 1 Peter 3:19, he doesn't say gospel. He uses keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, to announce. So, this might invalidate our earlier position that this was Noah. I might not. Because did Noah preach in Genesis for people to believe, or he announced God's judgment? That is up for a conversation. But if Peter uses keruso here, and he doesn't use the typical huajelizo, it means it's a different context. So, in the death of Jesus, particularly in his resurrection, was it a declaration? Keruso simply means to make a declaration. And notice that the declarations that Peter preached, that Jesus used in hell, in the resurrection, were found on the lips of David, where having won victory, they just declare, we are God. We are Lord over you. So, in the resurrection, did Jesus preach to these beings? Yes. How? He's far above. He's the most high. Far above all principalities, power, might. That itself is a preaching, an announcement above the host of heaven, including the fallen ones. It's very, very, very believable and probable. So, and plausible. So we're going to look at it again. As I've said earlier, I'll close here, that the death of Jesus and resurrection had more to do with the heavenlies than just earthly realities. what happened from the cross to the throne. Like E.W. Kenyon will say, what the devil saw and what God saw. We'll continue from